We're learning a lot about human government and what sin has done to humanity when people rule, when men and women gain power. And if you keep going in 1st and 2nd Kings, the kings in Israel, which is the only theocracy God has ever authorized, generally aren't very good. You also then, I believe, a lot of the purpose of this is to point us ahead to the one king who is worthy, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, who will do for us what all human rulers fail to do. Several years ago in Table Talk, R.C. Sproul was writing about politics, and he said how a concern that we as Christians would have as we look at how politics is done in America is that politicians campaign as messiahs, and they campaign promising to solve all of your problems. Are you worried about your job? We'll make sure you got a job and money. Are you concerned about your health care? We'll make sure you're secure there. Do you want your kids educated? We will do it all. And politicians play up to this. Franklin Roosevelt, I think his theme song was, "Happy days are here again." He's going to end the Depression. A more recent candidate has campaigned on the theme, "Make America Great Again." And so, you know, America is going to be wonderful again, he alleges, if he is elected. By the way, in case you're worried this is going to get all partisan, I believe that all major parties in the United States of America are guilty of everything wrong that I'm describing in today's sermon, as we will keep going. Now, I would also apply this, by the way, to the church. Israel was a theocracy. I also see churches sometimes where they want a charismatic leader who will lead them to the promised land, that we're going to grow, we're going to expand, we're going to have programs, we're going to find this guy who's going to make our church great again. And some of the same errors can be made. So the context, again, in Israel is Samuel has been the judge, he's been a prophet, he's been faithful, but he's getting old. And the people come, and they want a king. Up till now, they've not had a king. So beginning in verse 1, and the first several verses, the question that's raised is, they want a king, but the question for us is, what do we expect from our leaders, both political and spiritual? So in verse 1, in 1 Samuel 8, it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now, the name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them out from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So the leaders of Israel think they need a king. And one reason given is Samuel is growing old. And now, interestingly, he's going to be around for several more chapters. And so maybe he was my age. I don't know. But he does hang around. But there were, you know, what's coming after Samuel? And sadly, as Samuel had appointed his sons, they were corrupt. And this is especially sad when you read the book of 1 Samuel, because this is the same problem Samuel witnessed in Eli's house when Eli had corrupt sons, and that was his predecessor, and now the same thing has happened. This is also interesting. It says they were taking bribes. Does politics really change in 3,000 years, where you have people giving benefits to their children and making lots of money because of political office? Again, both parties. This is perverting justice for bribes. Now, I would also mention that Samuel was not necessarily to blame for the falling away of his sons. We've talked about that in the past as well. Jesus says in Luke 12. The gospel divide families, 3 against 2, 2 against 3. Sometimes you have faithful parents, unfaithful children. But it probably was his fault to let his sons rule that way when they were corrupt. He probably should not have appointed them, just like Eli with his sons. So the people say, we want a king. Now, what they're asking for is a change of government. Those of you who have studied American history, you children, someday you'll study American history. If you haven't done it yet, you'll learn that when America was founded, we had something called the Articles of Confederation, which had a very weak central government, and people thought that wasn't working. So years later, and I think in 1789, the Constitution we now are under was established. That's when we had first a president. It was a change of form of government, because the form of government we had for some people was not working. That's kind of what's going on here. They've been living, as the book of Judges describe, for a long time, where the Lord would raise up judges from time to time, and the Lord would lead the people through the judges. It was kind of a weaker government. And now they're saying, we don't want that anymore. We want to be like the other countries and have a monarch, have a king, and have a hereditary king like other countries do. And I say, well, what's wrong with that? Joe read from Deuteronomy, which was written centuries earlier, where the law was given. And that actually made provision where the Lord actually prophesies and says, someday you're going to ask for a king. And when you do, this is the way it's going to be, is that king needs to have good character, and he needs to follow my law, and he shouldn't take bribes, and he shouldn't multiply wives and do all the things. And what he's saying is, you should, if you're going to have a king, whatever you do, don't be like the other nations where the kings are corrupt and take bribes and enrich themselves. Your king should be different. And this is where they're so wrong, is the Israelites are saying, we want to be like all the other nations. And that's the very thing the Lord says in Leviticus 18. He says, don't be like the other nations. You're meant to be different. You're meant to be holy. And especially what the Lord says in verse 10, it says, in verse 7, it says, they've rejected me, and the Lord is to be their king. He's saying, this is just the kind of thing they did when they made the golden calf and want to be like the Egyptians, the book of Exodus. And the real problem is, and you look at verse 20 further down, it says, we want to be like the other nations so our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They've got this image in their mind, if we could just have a king and be like the other nations, it would make Israel great. Not again, because they've never been great. It'll make us great for the first time. We'll become a regional superpower if we could just have a king. One of my favorite Old Testament passages is Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and 6, where it says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, who will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. And we are so inclined to look to men to do for us what only God can do, or men or women, whatever. And they thought security would come from a king. And it's really foolish, by the way. Just read 1 and 2 Kings and you realize it does not work out very well at all. They have horrible kings. And why do they think if Eli had bad sons and Samuel had bad sons that suddenly they'd have a king who would have, you know, a dynasty of wonderful sons? They should have turned to the Lord. They should have sought a king in the Lord's way. Now, Samuel's upset about this. He's upset for a couple reasons. One is the Lord recognizes when he says, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me, the Lord says to Samuel. But it's kind of like he spent his whole life serving them. In chapter 12, when he gives his farewell address, he even says, I've never taken so much as a donkey from any of you. He's been a man of excellent character. He's followed the Lord. He's not taken bribes. He's also anticipating bad things are going to happen as we get to the next section when they get a king. So the people, it's like Exodus 32, come let us make a God who will go before us. They don't want the Lord reign over them. And yet the Lord says, go ahead, let them have what they want. Of course, that shows you sometimes it's dangerous what you may ask for, right? The Lord is going to work out his purpose through the kings, including Saul, the king they want. It's not going to be easy. So a couple applications to us before we move on to the next section. One is just the general folly of trying to achieve greatness independently of God. This is the problem that happens in Genesis 11 when the peoples try to unite and create the Tower of Babel and make themselves great. It's Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, especially chapter 4, boasting in all that he's done. And it's just pride is an assault upon God. And Israel wants greatness through a king rather than through the Lord. And even Christians, and you know, I became an adult in the days when the moral majority sprung up in the late 70s. And there's been a lot of evangelical involvement in politics. And I think it's fine for Christians to be involved in politics, but I think sometimes our expectations have been way off. We think if we could just get this guy elected, then he'll appoint justices to the court, and those justices will end abortion, and they'll protect us. And how's that working out for us? Not very well for the last 40-something years. Again, it's not wrong for us to be engaged, but I think, you know, and this is the way politicians operate. You know, they promise us a great society, a new world order, a bridge to the future, and make America great again. Both parties do this. R.C. Sproul talks about what he calls statism, which is a philosophy of government by which the state is viewed not only as the final ruling authority, but as the agent of redemption. Politicians campaign as messiahs and redeemers. People put their hopes in that, and they're disappointed. The other thing I would notice is that when you recognize how corrupt one ruler is or how bad one system is, that doesn't mean the next guy is going to be better. For example, in the late 70s, there was a lot of recognition. The Shah of Iran was a bad man. He was a bad man. But they got rid of him. Did that make things better? No, they just put in worse men in the place of the bad men. And that has happened in many other countries around the world. It's happened in Sudan, other nations of the world. The government isn't appointed by God to solve all of our problems. And when you look to government for that, you're in trouble. The millennial kingdom or the kingdom of God, however you look at that, is not going to be brought in by a human ruler or the United Nations or anything of the sort. Another thing that in the late 70s, Francis Schaeffer, the Christian apologist and philosopher, wrote about this, and he had a tremendous statement saying that people in a crisis are willing to give up their freedoms to an all-powerful government which promises to preserve their personal peace and affluence. And that's a danger we always are going to be facing, is that people want, okay, we don't want war, or I want a job, I want to have, you know, whatever we think the government is promising us, but oftentimes that's at the cost of our freedom, which is the next section. Another application would be democracy is not necessarily biblical because the majority is often wrong. The majority wanted a king, and that was ungodly. And you study history, the majority of Germans liked Hitler in the 30s. The majority of Russians today, I think, like Putin. And you know, actually, in Israel, the majority was almost always wrong as you read the Old Testament. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, and the end is death. And this is a problem that people who are utopian idealists and hope in government don't get, is people are sinful, including people in government. And as Lord Acton says, power corrupts, tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, is that because we are sinners, the majority is going to make bad decisions, and then people get in power in government, and they're going to do wrong things too. Likewise in the church, the Lord did not establish a democracy whereby 51% rule the church. We're told in the New Testament the elders, who are supposed to be the most mature men of the church, have the responsibility to lead. We're to include the congregation in our leadership. We're to respect the congregation, but it's not a democracy. You don't take in 51% of the newest believers who may be the least mature and let them rule the church. And then another application would be we should beware of giving to any leader the dominion and the headship which belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Be that ultimate loyalty and hope and worship of a political leader. And sometimes at rallies, for example, and people are praising the leader and cheering the leader, be it things in Germany in the 30s or things here today, there's an adulation that can be inappropriate. It's also a concern of mine in the church. The head of the church is Christ. The chief shepherd is Jesus. And we can even make heroes and messianic leaders within the church. And there are churches and institutions who say, We want to be like the other people and have a great and mighty leader, again, who will make us a great church. The problem with Israel was not their form of government. The problem was their hearts, which were rotten, and they weren't following the Lord. And the need of the church isn't new programs. It's not, let's find the super dynamic leader who can draw in the crowds. It's rather, likewise, our hearts. And the problem with the church in our age is the church is becoming more and more like the world. We run our churches like we're managing businesses and marketing businesses, often conforming to the world's ideas about sexuality and gender and these other issues, not our church in particular, but evangelicalism sometimes. And instead, we need to return to the Lord. So, first major section of the passage is, you know, what are we looking for from our leaders, either government or church? And my summary would be, don't expect too much. And then the next section in verses 10 to 18, Samuel reveals actually your king, your government you seek is going to cost you. It's going to cost you your freedom. It's going to cost you your money. He warns, continuing in verse 10. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him of him a king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and reap his harvest and make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. He will take away your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out on that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. So what's the summary? And that is that when you want the government to do everything for you, it's going to cost you. And I'm not going to go through all these things in details, but he says, you know, he's going to take your children as his servants. He's going to tax you. And actually, 10% doesn't sound bad to me in the passage. But also, he's going to be corrupt. In verse 14, it says, basically, he's going to have his cronies, and he's going to give them to his servants. So he's going to take your stuff. And this is what Saul does when David is a threat. He says, hear, O Benjaminites, will the son of Jesse also give you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands? You know, the power that government has to take and to then distribute, then they distribute according to their friends. And that can be crazy dictatorships in third world countries where they literally steal land from people and give it to others, but it can happen here as well. He says, you will be like slaves. In Proverbs, it says that the borrower becomes the lender's slave. How much debt do you have? Well, if the government federal debt is over $19 trillion, it means every single person sitting in this room owes at least $70,000, not to mention what you owe for state, local, etc. And then he says, when you finally realize your folly, you will cry out to the Lord, and the Lord is going to say, okay, you got what you deserved. So what do we learn from this? Again, it's back to power corrupts. And this is true in human government. It's also even true in the church. There's a practice called simony. It's from the book of Acts. In the church, where in church history, church leaders would sell offices to other people. There's been corruption. In evangelical churches now, there are mega church leaders who have living in, you know, $10 million mansions and being paid millions of dollars and, you know, skimming the money off of the top of the church, using it for their own purposes. Also men who manipulate with control and power. Likewise with human government. You know, when you look, you know, again, back to Schaefer, when you give up your freedom to secure personal peace and affluence, it's going to affect you. That whatever you expect the government to do for you has to come from somewhere. And I'll give an example that's a bipartisan example, is that both political parties passed bills to give everybody $1,200. Where did that money come from? They don't make anything. They don't produce anything. They can only give by taking from others or borrowing from, which is taking from others in the future. So government solutions come at the expense of economic freedom, but also of personal freedom. I spent January 2018 and January 2019 in China. We have an all-powerful government that thinks that they're serving the good of the people, but they regulate the churches, and it becomes illegal for churches to meet unless they have government approval and government control and government appointment of their leaders and government control of what they would preach. How about raising your kids? We're thankful that we have freedom right now to homeschool or to have private Christian schools. There are even democracies in the world where those freedoms are very hard to come by and are even being taken away. And so you say, well, I want the government to do this. I want the government to do that. But it, somewhere it's going to cost you. In the church as well, all powerful government can be expensive, like I've already mentioned. Dominant church leaders who become corrupt, or they become all powerful and they fire people and move people around. I do a fair amount of counseling with churches in crisis, and often there's a, sometimes it's a financial thing, more often it's a power thing where somebody is the, he becomes the head of the church rather than Christ, and he does it as he wishes, and it's problematic. One area, actually, this relates to in terms of how our church is a part of the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. The second is independent, is our churches, we don't have a hierarchy over us. You know, we don't have a denominational hierarchy that could take away our property or remove our elders like you can have in other denominational structures, be it Presbyterian or Episcopalian, for example. And you have cases now where once faithful denominations are now taking away the property of churches that want to remain faithful to the Bible, and no, the bishop controls your property, you can't meet there anymore, we're going to put our people there. We need to be to beware. So continuing in verse 19, so the warning is given, but do the people listen? Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now after Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. So again, the people don't listen. And the Lord is going to let them have a king. And he has his purpose. And they're going to learn when they get the king who looks like they want and acts like they want, which is Saul. He's a total failure. He's corrupt. David comes along. He's a better king. He, for a while, is the man after God's own heart, but even he fails, which then gets us back to where we began. Who should be our king? It should be the Lord. And the Lord will come as a king, Jesus Christ, in the new covenant, to be the king we need. Even here, application to us is the need to heed wise counsel. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. And then sometimes nations get the rulers they deserve. In Jeremiah 5, it says, an appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. In the days of Jeremiah, when ultimately judgment came upon Judah for their unfaithfulness to God, they had horrible rulers, but he said, that's what the people wanted. And I'll make another bipartisan political statement. The problem in the United States of America is not the problem with the men who are running for president or other offices, men and women. It's not a problem with the candidates or the people who rule us, but it's with the people who choose such to be their government. And as you have a population that wants the, like the people of Israel, who want the government to do everything for them and without it costing them anything, they want the government to accomplish certain agendas, to be paternalistic. It's the corruption of the people, especially in a democracy, that leads to a corrupt government. Okay, what do we do? A few things of application. One is, stop putting your hope in human government. Our expectations should be low. We're going to get to 1 Timothy 2 in a minute. Basically, our prayer would be they'd leave us alone and let us serve God in our churches and in our families. We should not look to political messiahs expecting that they're going to make everything wonderful again, no matter what party they're part of. We should be aware when they promise things that they can't deliver. We also should be aware of messiahs, even in the church, who become, well, they get between us and Christ in their high office. And we need to make the Lord our prophet, priest, and king. He is the one who rules over us. And then I have a few very specific things. So, well, what do we do? And there are differences, is that we're not a theocracy. We're just one of the nations. And we can't hope for a ruler who will read the law and try to implement the law of God in a nation exactly as it was supposed to be in Deuteronomy. But what can we do? Well, one thing would be to be good citizens. In the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 29, we went over this in the men's meeting on Friday night. I just want to mention it briefly. The exiles are living in Babylon. There's not a theocracy in Babylon, a biblical theocracy. They're living as strangers and aliens in a foreign land. And Jeremiah writes to these people saying, while you're living as strangers and aliens, here's how you're to live. And I believe it's instructive for us. And I'm not going to preach the whole passage, but he writes them a letter. And it says in verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there, and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. And he was calling them as strangers and aliens to be good citizens of Babylon because they were stuck there for a while with a hope of a city yet to come. And that's the famous verse, if I have plans for you, not for evil, but for good. That's not talking about one type being rich and having everything you want in the world. It's talking about the kingdom being restored. We're living as strangers and aliens, as the authors say in the New Testament. What should we do? Well, get a job, work hard, produce valuable things, employ other people. Get married, have a family, be light by the way you live out your family. By the way, you guys are doing good at that multiplication thing. You're excelling in that. But even that, in a world that doesn't care about babies and doesn't care about marriage, and we're honoring the Lord in that. to be good citizens, to pray for the benefit and the peace and the prosperity of the land where God has put us, one thing we can do that the Israelites could not do is vote. And so you engage as citizens in a way that you would vote for what would be better and not worse for the kingdom. And I'm not going to tell you how to vote, but I would say that's a way you can do good. Okay, you want to vote in ways that would promote our freedom to worship God, our freedom to train our children as we wish without government interference, to protect unborn human life. And so we can seek judgment comes upon nations that promote all kinds of evil. And so part of our engagement can be, and some people are doing this through peaceful protest, for example, against abortion mills. So we engage in culture. Each one has different callings, exactly how we do that. But we do it even hoping to benefit our culture, that the judgment of God won't come down upon all of us because of the corruption of our culture. So to be good citizens is part of what God has called us to do. And then we should be respectful of the government in terms of obedience. 1 Peter 2, by the way, 1 Peter 2 is also instructive because it tells us what the government's supposed to do. He says, submit yourself, verse 13, to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or governor sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So that's another way we're to be good citizens. It says God has appointed government for your good, to protect you from evildoers, so that you don't fear going out into the streets and having horrible things happen to you, that you can call 911 if somebody's breaking into your house, and hopefully someone will come protect you from that. The government's job is to make us free to conduct our lives without fear, to punish evildoers. I would say it's kind of limited to that, in my opinion. So we become obedient to the government to the extent we should. However, there are two exceptions to that. Acts 5:29, when the church leaders were told to no longer preach the gospel, remember what they said? We must obey God rather than men. And so if the government tells you to sin, if the government tells you to, if you're working in medical profession and authority tells you to participate in a procedure that you believe is wicked and immoral, you must obey God rather than men. And that may be happening more and more to Christians in our day. I will mention one more very briefly, but it's an important category in our present circumstances. When the government exceeds the authority that God has given us, there may be circumstances in which we may choose to disobey. I'll give you an illustration, first in China, now here. So when I was in China, the government there, it had a one child per family policy. And if you had a second child, they would almost force you to get an abortion. Many people were forced. Some people found a way to have the baby anyway. Now here's the question. If you're living in China and you have one baby already, and I met a couple, I'll call them Harry and Sally, and they had a baby and they wanted another child. Are they free to have another child? They are, because God is a higher authority than government, and God gives them that freedom, even if the government doesn't. Now, are they free not to have more children? Yeah, they're free to, but when the government grossly exceeds its authority, circumstances can occur in which we say we must, you know, we're going to exercise the freedom God has given us. You know what Harry and Sally did after they had two kids? They decided to homeschool their kids. Do you think that's a good thing in China? But again, they would say, we believe the responsibility to educate our children is one that God has given us. You look at the book of Proverbs, it's not explicitly given to the government. And so we're going to train our children according to our conscience. Now, they're free to put their kids in government schools. Some people there do. But when the government has exceeded its authority, then the church sometimes, or believers sometimes, they have the freedom to say, God has given the family or the church authority that the government can't supersede. Now, I'm not going to tell you everything about that, how it applies to us now. I think it may apply more in the future, but one has been recently, and I'm about to walk through a minefield in 30 seconds, that if the government says that you can meet in casinos and you can have massive protests and all of these are essential activities, and you can, you know, many other activities where you have lots of people together in different, but you can't gather for worship and you can't sing, the church may say, we believe we have the right to meet as the people of God if other people have similar rights under other circumstances. And if you have rulers who think church is not essential, and we say, no, worship is essential. You know, if there's a plague that's killing everybody who gets it, yeah, maybe we ought to stay home. But we see church differently than they do. Now, we may face the consequences, like Harry and Sally could have their children taken away in China for exercising their freedom, and we might face consequences. I would even say, if we're going to do it, I appreciate that we're spread out and we would want to be careful. But those are examples. So as good citizens, we obey the government when it uses its authority legitimately. We must disobey when they compel us to do evil, but sometimes we'll have difficult circumstances where they exceed their authority, where we as churches and families have freedoms that we have the right to exercise. And then one other thing we need to do, which I'll do at the end, is 1 Timothy 2, which we touched upon in Sunday school today. Paul writes, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we should pray for our government leaders. One thing that impressed me in China, actually, was when I attended the underground church worship services there, they prayed for their government leaders. They didn't pray that the government leaders would, like, die or something. They were praying that they would rule wisely, that they would grant freedom, and that God would bless them and even save them. And we should pray for our leaders. Pray that God would save them. What he's saying, God desires all kinds of people, even government leaders who seem to be hard to save, but God can save them. We should pray for their salvation, but also pray that they will, and to summarize what he's saying in verse 2, that they will leave us alone so we can lead quiet lives and worship God and manage our families and train our children and even exercise our vocation without the government trying to compel us contrary to our consciences. So we should pray for the government. And then the very last thing, and that is that living with imperfect human government, sinful, fallen, corrupt human government, should make us long for Jesus Christ, the King, to return. We have a King who is worthy. In Psalm 24, you have a picture of a procession to the temple. And it says in verse 3, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood? Who has not sworn deceitfully? Well, verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Don't put your hope in politicians. Don't even put your hope in pastors, ultimately. Our King perfectly meets the qualifications of Deuteronomy 17 and in 1 Timothy 3. He is a servant king, different from earthly kings. His kingdom is not of this world. He is a king who does not take, but gives. Other earthly rulers, they take. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Earthly politicians campaign as messianic figures who are going to solve all your problems. Jesus brings real redemption, real salvation. And yet he is not favored by the majority. He came into the world and the world was made by him and the world did not know him. He came into his own, the Jews, and they too rejected him. And also they wanted a king who to fight their battles. Jesus is the king who has come and has crushed the serpent's head. And now Satan himself is crushed at his feet. He is the one who will reign forever. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He is a king who will judge. Psalm 2 gives admonition. Kiss the Son. Bow before him. If you've been hoping in men and human things, you're going to be disappointed. Hope in Christ. Confess your sin. Look to him who gave his life as a ransom for all who will believe in him. And then worship him. He is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is he to be praised. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we marvel that you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King eternal. We thank you that he has come to serve. He has come as the perfect King to give his life for his people. Thank you that we are his people. Lord, we pray for our rulers. We pray for our president, our governor, our Congress, our Senate, our state legislators, our local leaders. We pray for them, first of all, that you might save many of them. What an amazing thing it would be if people in high places would be like Saul of Tarsus and fall on their faces before the living God and repent for those in the courts, for others. But also we pray, O God, that you would work through our rulers, that we would have the freedom to meet, to worship, to work, to conduct ourselves and our families according to your word without interference. That we would have the resources to accomplish the things you've asked us to do in life in terms of family and ministry without it being confiscated. We thank you that you are sovereign, that the King's heart is in your hand and you direct it wherever you will. And even if you bring upon us wicked rulers, you will still care for your people and you will accomplish your perfect purposes. We pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.